Church Sunday morning sermon. We are staying in Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, finishing off that chapter, and I'll be preaching from verses 23 to 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. But before we do that, we have a few prayer requests that I want to cover this morning. One of them is for Dwayne Abernathy's wife. Dwayne has sent me a text that his wife has a growth on her breast, which is growing, and obviously that's a big concern. So we need to pray for that. I think she's seeing the doctor on Wednesday. Then for Vivian Novo, she has pneumonia, but she has other things too. We're not really sure what that, everything that's the matter. So we need to pray for her. Then I heard also from Carl Blees, pastor of the Lutheran Church here, who sounded much better. He was doing much better, and I was so glad to get a call from him. And we had a good talk, and he wants everyone to know that he is still streaming the services for the Lutheran Church there. He's not given up and left it, but let's uphold him and Nancy in prayer. And then for Bev Kelly and extended family, Bev for her treatment and her recovery, and the extended family for, I think there are some of them who have COVID. And then finally for the Blums, because Bob has COVID, and of course Linda is high risk, so we need to pray for God's protection around Linda at this time. So let's come before the Lord in prayer before we get into the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so gracious and so good and so kind, and you want us to pray to you and to come to you, to ask for your blessing and your help in time of need. And Lord, I do pray for Dwayne's wife, and Lord, I join my prayers with his and ask for your healing hand. Ask for help and blessing, and I pray for a good and accurate diagnosis, and that the treatment would be there to bless her and to heal her, Lord. I pray for those that have COVID and those that, Lord, are at risk from COVID, that you would protect them, particularly Linda Blum. I pray for her. Please protect her at this time. I pray for Vivian, and ask, Lord, that you would give her strength, and that she would recover soon from the pneumonia, and that also from whatever else is the matter, Lord, that they would find a diagnosis. I ask for Carl, our brother, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would encourage him and continue to bless him and to continue to encourage him where he is. And Father, bring him out of the depression that he's been in. I pray that he would break the surface, and that, Lord, he would be back to his normal, buoyant self very soon. Do bless him and encourage him, who has encouraged so many other people. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we pray for our nation. Crazy times we're living in, dear Heavenly Father, but you are finally the one in control. And we pray, Lord, that the powers of evil, the satanic powers, Lord, would not get away with the things that they're trying to get away with, or with the devious plans that they have. We know, Lord, that in your providence, certain things come to pass. But we don't know, Lord, if we're really in the end times. We don't know how long it is until you take us or until you come. We do need to be aware and be alert at this time. And we know, Heavenly Father, that Satan is at work. So help your church to be awake and not sleeping. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in you and to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world. As we turn now to Hebrews 9, at the end there, Lord, we pray for help in understanding this passage. We pray for application by your Holy Spirit. And I pray for clarity of thought and feeling as I communicate it. In the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, in the last week's sermon, we were talking about Christ, the mediator, and his death, his sacrifice, his blood. He was the one that laid down on the altar. He was the one that secured the oath of the covenant, the new covenant being the covenant being spoken of there. And at the end of that passage, in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews, talking about the law, says this: that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And certainly that's true when it comes to human sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sins. Now, in the Old Testament, under the law, that was due to animal sacrifices, which did not finally do away with sin, and they certainly didn't deal with the sin nature, and they didn't deal with conscience. We were still sinners. But then comes the sacrifice of Christ and the covenant of Christ. And that is taken up again, but with two other questions to bring the work of Christ together in verses 23 to 28. So let me read this passage for us now before we look at it. Therefore, it was necessary that copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, this passage, therefore, comprehends three key, what we might say, are stages of the work of Christ, and also three propositions about the work of Christ, which are communicated by God to us. Verses 23 to 26 is the first, and in that one we have the proposition of Christ's once for all sacrifice that was accepted by God. Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, in verse 27, we have a reminder not to neglect the day of judgment. because it's appointed for us to die once. And after that, we will be judged. People accept, although they push away the reality of the first part of that sentence or that phrase, but they do not want to consider the second part, the part about judgment. Nevertheless, if we are sober, if we are wise, we will consider the day of judgment, because the day of judgment is coming. And then the third proposition is this, in verse 28, that we wait for the second coming of Christ. We wait for the second coming of Christ. So let's have a look at these three things here this morning. The writer starts out in verse 23 speaking again about the tabernacle on earth, the tabernacle of Moses, and how that was a copy that Moses was given, and that the tabernacle had to be made according to. We see this in chapter 8, don't we? It was made clear there. Verse 22 of chapter 8 talks about the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And this tabernacle is in the heavens. Verse 5 also talks about that. So we have to face the reality of a tabernacle or a temple that is in heaven. And we covered that when we dealt with those verses in chapter 8. There really is a temple in heaven. Now, I know some people want to spiritualize that. They really do. They want to make it symbolic, but the writer is not making it symbolic at all. And the idea of making a copy of something that's symbolic is rather nonsensical to me. You make a copy of something that's real, not something that's not real. And so, yes, there is a tabernacle, there is a temple in heaven. And being a heavenly tabernacle, you can't just, as we've said before, just waltz in there with the blood of animals and expect that the blood of animals will be accepted for the expiation of human sin in the heavenly tabernacle. That's not going to cut it. That's not going to work. And so verse 24 says that Christ has entered the holy places, not the ones made with hands, not the ones that were according to the Levitical priesthood, where, of course, he doesn't have a right to enter into that, not being a Levite, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. And that is a better sacrifice than can be offered by anything else and any other person upon earth. The sacrifice of himself. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. That's on the Day of Atonement, once a year, that we've covered. Because then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, what the writer is saying here is, first and foremost, that Christ has entered the tabernacle in heaven. And he's entered the tabernacle of heaven with his own blood. Now, straight away, I suppose that people would say, well, are you really suggesting, Paul, that Christ actually offered blood in heaven? I mean, the blood that was shed upon earth, we know it fell to the ground. So, are you saying that he offered blood in heaven? I'm not prepared to say that it was literal blood. But I think it may well have been. I don't have a problem with that. It didn't have to be all of his blood, did it? It just had to be some of his blood, and some of his blood would have been left in his body. But some of that blood, whether in a symbolic way, with God looking upon the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, or with Christ himself ascending after the crucifixion and passion and offering blood on an altar in heaven. Either way, I have no problem. Either way, the blood of Christ was accepted by God. And it certainly was shed for us. So Christ has entered, according to verse 24, the true tabernacle of heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, on behalf of us. On behalf of you. As long as you have trusted and accepted him. As long as you are believing that he has died for your sins and in your place. Because if you don't believe that, then Jesus has not appeared in the presence of God for you. You are not part of the us of verse 24. And not being part of the us of verse 24, as we shall see in a few moments, is not a good place to be. That is the worst place you can possibly be, outside of the representation of Christ on your behalf in heaven. If you don't have a representative in heaven, then you will not set foot in heaven. If you do not have Christ's blood representing you, covering you, if God does not see that your sins are covered by the true sacrifice of Christ, and your sins are not covered, so that they still cling to you, then you do not have hope. Now, you may fool yourself that you do. You may tell yourself by choosing any number of different religions or ways of salvation that you are okay. But according to this passage, according to the Bible, the Word of God, that is not the case. It is a lie. Because your sins are not seen as covered by God. Christ, verse 24, has not appeared in the presence of God for you if you are not a believer in him. Now, another thing that is referred to here, not only is that Christ has gone into the true tabernacle to appear in the presence of God for us, for those that believe in him, but verse 25 tells us that it is a once for all sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago does not need to be repeated. It is a once for all sacrifice. His blood, his death, was accepted by the Father, and that transaction is a past transaction, a past event. So we must say here that the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, where Christ is offered again and again, and by some kind of mumbo-jumbo, the elements are changed into, supposedly, the body and blood of Christ, so that he himself is sacrificed again upon the altar by the priest, is against the Bible's clear teaching. We must understand it is a once-for-all sacrifice, and therefore we have no business teaching another sacrifice. The body and blood of Christ are represented in the elements of the Lord's Supper, but they are not present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. There's no need for them to be present because they were present when it mattered, at the crucifixion, at that time when God beheld his Son dying for us in our place. And that only happened once in history. It is not repeated, and it doesn't need to be repeated. The only reason that the Levitical sacrifices and the Day of Atonement had to be repeated annually is that they only covered the innocent, as it were, sins, the sins of neglect and so on, for a year of those people. They didn't deal with the sin nature of the of those people. They didn't deal with the sin problem. They didn't grant redemption for those people. That could only come through Jesus. And so they had to be repeated. Well, Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God for all of our sins, past, present, future. And therefore, there's no need to repeat it. It is a done thing. Complete. Perfect. And now, that event has passed. And so Jesus does not need to offer himself and appear as a wafer and as wine on the altars of our Catholic churches. The Reformation is correct. The Reformation teaches that, in line with Hebrews, that Jesus' sacrifice was a once and only once event. Now, it says in verse 26, "Now at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see that he's put away sin. So we need to understand that if we've trusted Jesus, then our sins have been put away by the merits of his sacrifice. But what does it mean when it says once at the end of the ages? Because this is 2,000 years ago. What do you mean, the end of the ages? It is a strange thing. And it's rather similar to the way that the book of Hebrews opens. You remember? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What is the writer talking about? The last days, or now the end of the ages in chapter 9 and verse 26. Well, I think it can be answered in two ways. One, I think more more definite than the other. The first way that this puzzle can be answered is that the event of Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary was the culmination of a whole history of thousands of years and a promise that was made to Adam and Eve after the fall of the coming conqueror, the one who would come and whose heel would be crushed by the serpent. That was Calvary. And so that event changed the world. Now, it changed the world spiritually, and that spiritual change impacted the history of the world. And so I think to a real extent we might accept that the end of the ages, in a sense, began at Calvary in the birth of the church. I don't see a problem with that, and the reason I don't really see a problem with that is because, and I've taught this before, but just as a reminder, because the work of Christ, the way that it's represented in the Old Testament prophecies and the way that it's represented in the Lord's Supper is one work. Now, it is divided into two different phases, that being the cross and then, of course, the second coming of Christ. But it is one work. And therefore, when it is inaugurated by the cross, that means that that has changed history. That means that the final days, in a sense, have begun, because the clock is now ticking, do you see? So that's the first reason that we can agree that, yes, we've been in the last days, in a sense, since the first coming of Christ and since the cross and the ascension. But there's another way of looking at this as well, and this may not be accepted by everybody, and then that's fine. But Hebrews is a prophetic book. Hebrews looks forward to the event of entering into rest, of Israel getting the promises that were given to it by God. And in that sense, we might say that in coming to believe in the cross of Christ, Israel inaugurates, or I suppose culminates, the purposes of the cross, because Christ died for them according to the scriptures. Yes, he died for the church too, but the Old Testament promises, remember, are mainly focused on Israel. And so them coming to believe in him means that the cross of Christ has to be presented to them and is accepted by them at the end of the ages as a newer kind of event. They finally have the scales taken off their eyes. That doesn't answer all of the issues. I think the two of those things must be brought together, but it's worth considering. And so, Jesus has died, and he has appeared in the presence of God for us. Being that he has appeared in the presence of God for us, we can now face death. And we can face death with confidence. It is not that death loses its dreaded appearance, but it loses its power. It loses its threat. Oh, death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the answer is that there is no sting in death for the Christian. There is no victory for death and the grave if Christ has appeared in the presence of God for the Christian. And so, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Now, I do understand that he's going on to speak about the work of Christ and the coming of Christ in verse 28. So, this is not a sentence. Sometimes it's preached as if it was a sentence. But it's half a sentence. It's going somewhere. And yet, we cannot let what this verse says to us just pass by, because this verse does communicate to us such a a dreadful and important truth, that this life is terminated by death, and that death is a one-time death. There is one trip, I suppose, we might say, in this life that we have. One opportunity, one life. But after this, there is a judgment. There is a judgment. Now, people don't like to think about the judgment of God. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul refers to this when he talks about not just those people have heard about Jesus Christ, but all people. They have this sense of impending judgment. In verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, Paul finishes his list here of people who reject God and says this, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. But notice here, people know of the righteous judgment of God. They've got this idea, this sense, because they're created in the image of God, because they see, even though they don't always acknowledge that God is the creator and their creator, they have this sense of connection or disconnection with God, and they know that a judgment is coming. Now, they push that out of their minds. They don't want to think about that. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 brings it right back into focus for us. We die and we are judged. Now, we don't need to get into the whys and wherefores of when this judgment will take place. Will it take place at the Great White Throne judgment? Will it take place at the judgment seat of Christ? Will it take place immediately after a person dies, or will they wait in hell until the final judgment? The judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is a one-time event that happens at the second coming, but I might be wrong about that, or happens maybe after the rapture of the church, between the intervening period of the rapture and the second coming, if you're a pre-tribulationist. I'm not sure where to place it, and really I don't care where to place it, because all we need to know is that it's coming. But the judgment seat of Christ is for Christians, and the judgment seat of Christ is not judging our sins, it's judging our works, it's judging our motives, dealing out rewards and rebukes, but not sending us out of the presence of God. But there is a judgment also of those who are not represented by Christ, and that judgment will happen for every single person. You don't just bow your head or close your eyes in this life and into a blissful heavenly existence. I don't care what the people say who claim to have died and come back again. You do not float into the ether and end up in God's heaven. Not if you are not represented by Jesus. You are ripe for judgment. And so let's move on. The first proposition was about Christ's once for all acceptable sacrifice. The second proposition, as I've just told you, is that we should not neglect the day of judgment. The third proposition is in verse 28, that we wait for the second coming. Although verse 28, there is a bit more going on than just a talk about the second coming. So let's start with verse 27 again and read verse 28 in its context. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once. Now, do you see the connection that the writer is trying to make here? You die once, so Christ died once, and he's not to die again. Do you see? But he died once to bear the sins of many. That's the importance of his death. And therefore, if he has borne your sins, and if he represents you now in the presence of God as your great high priest, then you are among those who eagerly wait for him. And he will appear a second time. Now, like everything that's pushed off into the future, like everything that is promised in times that are ahead of us instead of those that are behind us, we might fail. We might not think that this actually will happen. We may have some doubts or some question marks about it. Have we believed the right thing? Is he really coming back? After all, it's been so long. I mean, how much longer can it be? How do we know that Jesus is returning? Well, he came once, didn't he? He's the Son of God, isn't he? I mean, he pre-existed with God the Father before the foundation of the world, and he did at the right time, according to Galatians chapter 4, come into the world. Well, if the Son of God has already visited this world, and now he has done his redemptive work on behalf of sinners, why would anyone think that he wouldn't come again? The fact that he's been here is a guarantee that he's coming back again. And so we should eagerly wait for him, even though that wait might be our entire lives. Because he's coming back. He will appear the second time. He will appear the second time. Only this time, when he appears, he's not going to be a lowly carpenter in a all but forgotten part of the Roman Empire. We must remember that Jesus, even though he is reported on by a couple of Roman historians, Suetonius and Tacitus, and then Josephus mentions him too, that there's just a passing reference of him, and this is after the fact, because the Christians were becoming more populous, and they wanted to understand their beliefs. So it has something to do with this man Christ, who died under Pontius Pilate. But apart from that, there is no mention of Jesus outside of the Gospels. There are a few mentions in Christian documents and so on, some that we might say are allusions to him, but nothing really solid outside of the Gospels. And that's fine. We don't rely on these secondary sources anyway. We've got four good Gospels and the letters of the New Testament to tell us that he's come. And these same sources that are all inspired sources tell us he's coming again. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What does that mean? Well, it means that he comes, and he's not coming this time to die for our sins. He's not coming to have our sins placed upon him. That's happened. That's been done. He's done that once, and he's borne the sins of many. Do you see? First part of verse 28. Well, next time he comes apart from sin for salvation. Now, what is that salvation? Well, as I've said in earlier sermons, the writer to the Hebrews, just as Peter in 1 Peter, when he talks about salvation, he's talking about the completed consummation of the work of God for us. He's talking about us glorified, free from sin, free from pain, completely in fellowship with God, seeing eye to eye, face to face with him and with the saints and with the angels, in the family of God, in the household of God. He's talking about the final consummation of human history, when things change over, switch over, and we have a great reset. Not the great reset planned by the bankers of this world, which is bound to be calamitous, but a great reset that God is going to bring about through the arrival of the King, Jesus, for whom everything was made in the first place, and who has saved us, glorified us, and honored us as being heirs of God and joint heirs with himself. And so, Christ's sacrifice, first coming of Christ, was accepted once. It's good enough once. Doesn't have to be done again. He has gone into heaven and has offered himself, appeared there in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 24. Which means on the day of judgment, we have nothing to fear, because Christ has borne our sins. Christ now is waiting to come back. And he will come back. He will appear the second time to take over the reins of this world, to save his people utterly, and no more will he be a despised Galilean. No long will he be just another religious leader. He will be seen for who he is, the only acceptable sacrifice for man's sin, and the one who is king over humanity. Jesus, his sacrifice, his judgment, his return. Three propositions that we need to take soberly and seriously before it's too late. Let us pray. And so, dear Heavenly Father, send your Son Jesus. Send him back. He has done the work that you sent him into the world to do. He has carried our sins. He has represented us as our high priest. And he will represent his people Israel when you gather them together nationally. Bring to an end this history of sin, this history of pain and suffering and unfairness and corruption that is represented by mankind, from the greatest to the least. Usher in a kingdom of righteousness and peace with the King Jesus reigning in a glorified and peaceful and tranquil world, one that better reflects the purposes for which you created it in the first place. Come back, Lord Jesus. Amen.